We've been talking about finding hope God's way, and I remind you that this story is intended to be sort of this very practical explanation of the way that we go about seeing the goodness of God, seeing the hope that is the very essence of who God is, and recognizing the fact that there is a human degree to which we understand these principles. We spent 28 weeks working very slowly through the book of 1 Peter, and in that, we saw a theology of hope. This is the light that is in the darkness. This is the thing that you express. This is the gospel in your suffering. And so now we spend a few weeks looking at Ruth and seeing in this story the way that God intends for us to sort of grapple with the human struggle, the human challenge of living out the true principles of hope in God, right? This is the way we do it, finding hope God's way. So in chapter 1, the story starts dark and gets darker, right? We talked about that. The fact that this story is so bleak in the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, no one had any inclination toward the things of God, there was a famine in the land. Naturally, that's the way we see the judges work. There's famine, there's struggle, and Elimelech decides that he is going to take his family to Moab. And after he gets there, he dies. So tragedy is added to tragedy. And then if that's not enough, his sons find wives, and for 10 years they're barren, infertile. So now you have added to the struggle the fact that the women aren't able to supply what in that culture would be very important, and they're struggling through all that, and then the two boys die. This story cannot get darker. The nature of the introduction to the book of Ruth causes you to, at some level, to kind of want to close this book and say, this story is awful. This story is dark and dismal and hopeless and helpless, and it seems as if there is nothing left. And that's what you're supposed to, that's why this story, I find one of the most beautifully poetic written in the Bible. Because you are drawn to the precipice, and in some levels pushed off the precipice of this hopelessness. There is nothing left. And in that moment, you see the true expression of the heart of somebody who struggles. This story is told from Naomi's perspective. In spite of the fact that the name of the book is Ruth, Naomi is the key player. And she's expressing what is true in her heart. And we saw right at the end of the chapter, last week, chapter 1, that she expresses the reality of the fact that she finds no hope in her existence. She decides, I might as well go home and die because there's nothing left for me. And in that, she walks back into town. And the beauty of the narrative is that they want you to just be struck, just like the people in town, at how dismal and dark she has become. The women of town say, is this Naomi? Can this even be her? There is no way someone as depressed, as discouraged, as despondent and helpless as this could be Naomi, whose name means what? My God is pleasant. And she says, do not call me Naomi, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I left full and I have come back empty. I have nothing. I am nothing. There is no hope. My name is bitter. Call me bitter. That is the only way of expressing the truth of my circumstance at this moment. And in that, you see the heart of one who has been crushed by suffering, by tragedy. Some of the suffering was as a result of sinful choices. Some of the suffering was the result of life. And collectively, that has crushed her, right? This suffering is the setting into which we are introduced. And in that, we see a lot of ourselves. We see a lot of our own hearts in suffering, in struggle, in tragedy. We begin to question what? What are the two lies that Peter identified for us very clearly? What are the two primary lies that the devil, the deceiver, tries to tell us when we suffer? Not for reason, but for no apparent reason. What are the two lies that are most common? You need to know these. This is your equipping for hope. What are the two lies? Yes, ma'am. Right. Either God is not good, all good, or God is not all great. One of those two things has to be true. Because I am suffering. And the suffering I'm experiencing has no explanation. So either God is impotent, unable to change my circumstances, not all great, or he could, but chooses not to, which makes him not all good. He doesn't actually love me the way he claims. Those two lies are insidious, and I'm telling you, those lies are easy to combat when life is good. No, God is good. Look at this. And we can point to things around us, which is good to do. But one thing that we must watch for is the tendency that we have to attach our belief, our faith, in things that are tangible. Now listen, I'm not saying that faith is not strengthened by tangible circumstances, but if that's where your hope is, if your hope is in the circumstances, those can eventually be crushed, correct? In Naomi's case, she came to the end of herself, to the end of hope. There is no hope any longer. I have no circumstance that I can attach hope to. Now, she didn't have perspective. Because she lost her view of God and His nature, she did not even see the good hand of God. And even in her expression, recall, what is the one thing that she laughingly suggests could be the solution to Orpah and to Ruth? What? And I love the sarcasm that she expresses as they're hugging it out, as she's getting ready to try to send them home. Really? Would you wait around long enough for me to bear a son so that we could have a kinsman redeemer? That's not going to happen. But that's what's going to happen. That's the beauty of this story, is the very thing which she seems to think is furthest from reality, furthest from the possibility, is the thing God is going to do for them. And that's the beauty of the nature of God's love for us, and also the nature of our tendency to lose perspective. We start thinking God is not good or God is not great. So we looked at a lot of different people. We looked at Elimelech, and really his hope was primarily in his own mind and his own ability to solve the solution. And was Elimelech's solution a reasonable one? Did it work? Well, yeah, they had food, right? They had food. What didn't he count on? What didn't he know? He's going to die. Well, how are you going to plan for that one? You're going to die. And now you're going to maroon your family in Moab. In his mind, he thinks this is a good solution. And on the surface, it may be. But there are always things, the things you don't think of are the things that you can't know. And that's why you cannot hope in yourself. Guys, in particular, don't hope in yourself. You don't know the future. You don't know what's coming. If you put your hope in your own ideas, you'll end up becoming the thing that your family hates the most. Your ideas and plans become their shackle. Orpah, what does she eventually end up hoping in? She hopes in false gods. Eventually, she comes to the conclusion that there is not goodness in Yahweh. There is not goodness there. And so she turns back, hoping to find a better solution back home. And do you blame her? No. What she perceived or saw from her circumstances, and even from the very words of Naomi, is that this God of Israel had no love for his people. So why hope in him? One of the things that we need to remind ourselves of, and we need to do this carefully, what we express about God and the way that we respond, especially in suffering, is often what people believe to be the most true, right? So you can tell somebody when you knock on their door as you're all dressed up and you've got your Bible under your arm and Jesus loves you, and they may or may not accept that. More than likely they won't. Why? Why are people so disinclined to accept the presentation of a good God on their doorstep? Because the Kirby salesman was there last week, and they know how salesmen work. Yeah, sure he does. But what actually they are more likely to believe is that moment of weakness when you express to your coworkers or to people that know you, I am crushed. I am weak. And you express what you believe, they will likely believe that one more than the other, correct? They will likely do that. And in Orpah's case, she chose to believe the expression that Naomi proclaimed about Yahweh God. And so she chose instead to follow false gods. Naomi hopes in nothing. She had no hope. I have no hope. The interesting thing about Naomi is that she actually expresses a relatively robust theology about God's sovereignty, doesn't she? She never abandons her belief in the fact that God is in charge. In fact, she almost runs to that. God is in charge! But it's not with a sense of surrender. Instead, it's with a sense of bitterness. Ha, God is in charge. That's a true statement. But what is that motivated by? What has motivated you to that conclusion? And she had no hope. She chose to lose hope. She chose to focus on her circumstances, which granted were miserable. I'm not judging her. I'm saying this is true. For her, she decided that there was no hope. And then finally, we're left with Ruth. And Ruth chooses to hope in a God she barely knows. I love that. Because she's the last one you'd expect, right? The last one you'd expect is the one that expresses true faith. And how did she come to that understanding? How did she come to know God? Any ideas? What do you suspect? Her husband, perhaps, which I think she was married to the sickly one. I think that's what his name meant. Sickly or dead, one of the two. Through her husband, perhaps. Through her father-in-law, perhaps. Through Naomi. What do you think their perspective of God was? Twisted, messed up, not very clear. This is where we see the grace of God too, correct? Because God gives faith to Ruth when really all the circumstances seem to indicate that she shouldn't have faith. And this is something that I think we should remind ourselves of when we share our faith. There's a sense, a false sense in which witness, we assume witness is something that we have to do very, very well. I need to do the right things, say the right things, think the right things, and make sure everybody knows what is true. And I'll agree that you should. But recognize something very important. When you get to heaven, will God stand there shaking his head saying, "Oh, I wanted so desperately to have this person in my heaven, but you messed it up with your witness. You just completely decimated the hope of them coming to heaven. I really wish they could be here, but you really just did a terrible job." Is that what happens? No. In the same way that there is nothing about you that you can claim for getting yourself into heaven, the same thing is true about bringing others to heaven. So that liberates us to recognize that even in terrible witness, look at the people that witnessed to Yahweh for Ruth. She came to be faith-filled. There is hope there as well. Now, that doesn't mean do a bad job. What that means is be honest. Right? Be honest. This is something, I read an article that was written in World Magazine by Josh McDowell's son. And he talks about this. He says how, and especially in the younger generations, the millennials, we're missing a lot of our presentation of truth because we are not being honest about things that we struggle with, things that we don't necessarily know. We've been told we have to know. And if we don't know, then somebody might think we don't know, and then they might not believe in God. God does not need you to that degree, right? Do we believe that? God is good and sovereign and can bring even people that really shouldn't know him to know him. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be good in our expression of faith? No. Does that mean that we shouldn't be robust in our understanding of God? No. But what it means is that it's not all up to us, right? It's not all up to us and our witness. So that should free you to be honest and open with a watching world, especially when we suffer. Ruth comes to hope in a God that she barely knows. So then we start in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is such a beautiful thing. Chapter 2, if it weren't for chapter 2, you'd probably stop reading Ruth. But you get to the end of chapter 1 and you think, "Oh, this is a dark story." And then the light begins to dawn on the book. And it's beautiful to behold. The providence of God, providence, becomes unveiled. And you see the good hand of God as he has been working through, orchestrating this situation, all to his glory. Who benefits from the sovereign, provident hand of God here? Well, certainly Naomi, certainly Ruth, the nation of Israel, but also who? Us. Because this story introduces us to somebody amazing. Who is Ruth? She's a Moabite. And what does she have that's significant? What is the hope that is coming through her? Certainly, hope for the temporal needs being met for her and for her mother-in-law. But it goes beyond that, correct? Who is Ruth? She is the forerunner to Christ. Christ is coming. The ultimate true hope of the world is going to come through this Moabitish woman who is in Israel as a result of terrible choices. Bad, sinful choices. God is still in charge. Guys, never lose sight of this. This is where the good grace of God is so mind-boggling. This is where the gospel, to me, becomes something that you have to pull a Job. I cover my mouth at the grace of God to use something that I have chosen, something that I, as a husband, Elimelech, say, "Well, that was a mistake." And yet, even there, you see that God is sovereignly bringing Christ onto the scene, introducing us to the ultimate hope, the full redemption, the true Redeemer is coming in this story. Beautiful to behold. Chapter 1 is dark, right? And then we get to chapter 2, and suddenly things begin to change. At the center of the story were the two widows, Naomi and a Moabite named Ruth. And even though this is named Ruth, we obviously know that it's more about Naomi. Chapter 2 really couldn't be any more different than chapter 1. We've seen that the purpose of chapter 1 was to kind of give us this impossibly big need, this sense of the impossible task that was in front of God. And then chapter 2 is designed to reveal how impressively big God is. And the theme really at the end of the day, especially in chapter 2, is that our confidence doesn't come in the presence or absence of suffering, but in the conviction that we have a God who is sovereign, a God who is good, and a God who is providentially involved in every part of our life. This is the theme of this next portion of the book. We do not have confidence in the absence or presence of suffering. This, again, is why I do not have my faith planted firmly on some type of health or wealth expression. Because that can change. That is a shifting target. That is a false God and a false gospel. That is moralistic therapeutic deism. That's all that is. My confidence, my faith, my belief in God has to be firmly established on the fact that God is sovereign, God is good, and God is providentially involved in every part of my life. Sovereign, good, and involved, present. Holy Spirit, you are present. You are part of what we're doing. This, if you don't believe this, then you don't believe in God. You understand that, right? This is who God is. Listen, I know it's hard when you suffer, but this is what you must go to. Believe this to be true, and you will have life. You will have hope. You will have a Savior. This is who God is, and this is what chapter 2 reveals. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative. I love it! This is where the light just snaps on. Naomi had a relative. Ah, a plot twist, just like we like. And of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain. After him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they responded, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So the story proceeds. And in this story, we see a couple of very important things. The first thing I want to point out is this statement that's expressed about Boaz. It says that this relative of her husband's is a worthy man. That word is important because that word begins to give us a sense of Boaz and what he represents in this story. He will end up becoming the redeemer here, right? He is the one that will do this redemption process, this kinsman redeemer law, this obscure law found in Deuteronomy that God had offered to his people is going to be the function or role that Boaz is going to express here. But interestingly enough, this statement, a worthy man, how many times did they say of the clan of Elimelech? Like twice in the paragraph? You gotta catch that. You gotta pick this up. He's a worthy man. But the worthy man is another thing you can't miss. Another translation would say a mighty man of valor. And I have such a fascination with this. John, you know this is true. Benaiah, you also know. The fact is, I love it when you find this word, the mighty man of valor, because it calls to memory these individuals that have been placed throughout the history of Israel. And these mighty men are used by God to demonstrate something very significant about his character. It's another word, another translation could be warrior, and carries the meaning of a man with a good reputation, integrity, and honor. He was the mighty man. The mighty man is who Boaz is represented by here. And he comes and says, he shows up on the scene in a very fascinating way. And so we're introduced to him in the narrative. And notice this as well. Never once in all the book of Judges, no man, no judge, no one else is identified this way. In the entire book of Judges, he is the only one who is expressly called this worthy man, this mighty man. In contrast, though, so you have this beautiful scene upon which the knight in shining armor, and that's really the thing you need to picture. If you want to have a picture, which I know you know my affinity for pictures and mental images, Boaz has to ride a white horse into this scene. He has to. There's no other way. He rides the white horse, and the mane is going to flow, and he comes in, and he's going to skid to a stop at the edge of the field, and the dust is going to sort of fly. And then the sun is sort of behind him, the noonday sun, and the shadow is cast. Da-da, Boaz. This is who he is. This is how you're supposed to see him. This is how the narrative wants you to perceive him. He is the mighty one. The mighty man shows up on the scene, and then directly compared, or almost contrasted with him, is the Moabitish woman, right? So as a contrast to Boaz, you have the second verse reminding us that Ruth has a complete lack of greatness. It identifies her as the Moabite. She is a foreign widow, which is generally despised in this culture as well. Remember, they've only just come back from a famine, right? So it's not like they've had all this abundant food that's going around. How do we normally feel, especially those who are more inclined to a nationalistic sense or view of God's blessing on our nation, what is the general consensus about a foreigner crossing the border and taking food? I know it's politically impolite to say, but what would you say, even in our culture, would be the perspective of somebody who crosses into our land to eat our food shortly after we've been in famine? Send them back! Build a wall! The fact is that sentiment that you can recognize, perhaps, hopefully you don't have in your own heart, but you can understand, that's the way that it's viewed here. And listen, it's not just because she's a foreign widow, but there's another piece to it altogether. She is a Moabite. So she is actually legally discriminated against in this culture. Do not forget who the Moabites were. They were not just being rude by discriminating against the Moabites. If we go to Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, this is what the law says. This is God's law to God's people. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, remember that guy with his talking donkey? They hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor in Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Ha! So before you think that they were rude in despising the Moabites, recognize they have the law of God on their side. Notice one thing in particular that's connected to this law. What do you see here? What was the wrong that the Moabites had done to Israel? What was the wrong they had done to Israel? They didn't let them have bread. And so now a Moabitish woman comes in and says, hey, can I make bread? Right? I mean, really, that's the story here. This is relatively obscure, but we see that they are legally allowed to despise and to abandon her. Now, the next question naturally becomes, okay, so why did they even let her in the field in the first place? Don't forget where the story is. Where are we? In the time of the judges. What's going on during the time of the judges? Are people relatively aware of the law of God and are doing their best to follow them? No. It's judges. They've already not even followed the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Yeah, well, they're done with that one. So they're not really focused on the law per se. But still, if they were to look, and perhaps even just that general sense of despising comes from a relatively quote-unquote honest place. So Ruth here is this helpless woman who steps into the scene and says, may I glean in the field. The gleaning idea is interesting. And so one of the things you see here is that Ruth comes up with this idea. And you wonder to some degree, this is one thing that just I can't seem to figure out in my own mind. How did Ruth know about the gleaning law? Right? Like, how did she know that this was even something she could do? And perhaps it's because she was wandering around town trying to get herself acclimated to this place, and she noticed something unusual, right? Something happening amongst the poor, and she figured out, hey, there is a system in place that can kind of help meet our need. We have no food, we have no hope. Maybe I could take advantage of this gleaning situation. Maybe I can go ahead and use the law that's been put in place to my advantage. And so she asks for permission from her mother-in-law to go and to do this. And the best that Naomi can sort of muster up is, go. I mean, three words. Go, my daughter. I mean, she doesn't really seem to be inclined to think that that's going to work. I don't know. She just doesn't participate in it. Maybe she's old. But regardless of that fact, Ruth goes gleaning. And she makes a statement, and this is important as well. When Ruth makes the statement about the gleaning that she's about to participate in, there's a lot of, it may just be. Maybe perhaps. It might just happen that. That language is intentional, guys. That language is purposefully placed there. When you read words like, well, maybe I'll get lucky, is that really what's being expressed here? Not at all. This is actually hyperbole. This is a literary structure that's placed here to draw your attention to the silliness of that perspective. That says that as if the author is laughing at the idea that God would not have a plan in mind to rescue and to save those that he loves and those that he's caring for. But she hopes that someone will show favor to her and not deny or abuse her. So we've already talked a little bit about this gleaning. This law was God's tool for providing for the poor who could not provide for themselves. And all of it is designed to preach about God. So there are some people that take us to this passage, and I know this is kind of an aside, but one of the things that sometimes will happen with passages like these, especially in the Old Testament, is that individuals will say, they'll camp here and say, you know, social justice. If you don't preach social justice here, then you're missing the heart of this message. And I don't disagree to some point. It certainly is true that God has a heart for poor, right? God has an understanding of the need of the poor. But this is not God's welfare system, guys. This is not God saying, I'm going to design a system by which we can sort of, you know, we can sort of just meet the need. If that were the case, then they wouldn't be required to work. Why were they required to work? Those of you especially that have been through the Truth Project, why would there be an expectation that these individuals go and glean from the field? Why not just be efficient with your gleaners and then have them leave later, you know, the bags tied on the doorstep for the poor? Why was the system even put together this way, do you suppose? Knowing God the way you do. I'm going to call on you that have been through Truth Project if you don't answer. Oh, they're all like looking down. Oh, man. Why? Irene, here I come. Why do you think? If the answer's wrong, no one's going to laugh. I might a little. I'm just kidding. I won't. Why do you suppose that there was an expectation that the individual works a little for this food? You want to phone a friend? I'd call on John. Hey, John. She wants to know.
Because we were created to work. That was part of the design.
Yeah.
And when you were just given something that you don't have to do anything for, it kind of, in some ways, can turn, it take that design and devalue who you are.
There is dignity in work. There is dignity in work. It is honorable to work. We are built for it. God has told us before the curse. Work is not a result of the curse, guys. Work is not part of the curse. Work was pre-curse, right? We were made to work. It's what we're built for. There is dignity in work. And in this case, God designed a system whereby individuals could reap and receive benefit that they couldn't get for themselves. They didn't have the land or the process to plant, but they were allowed to work for the food that they received. So, don't think of this as a welfare system. That's my point. This is God designing a system whereby you can express dignity to the individual. And so they go and they are gleaning from this field. And all of it is designed ultimately to preach about God, not just to meet a tangible need. And looking to God's providence, it's interesting that this story is the only place where this seemingly obscure, meaningless law is employed in Scripture. And I want to talk about providence, and this is the last thing we're going to say this morning, because I got to quit early. But in this case, you have this relatively obscure passage about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and how they're not supposed to be in the assembly. And there is no other place in the entire Bible where that law is brought to the surface, except for here. And in this case, is the law applied? No. She's there, right? So even here, when we finally are reintroduced to the fact that this obscure law exists in Deuteronomy, we see the law violated. So what are we supposed to do with something like that, where this random apparent law exists, and it obviously has purpose? God wouldn't have made it a law if it didn't. Then all of a sudden, it's reintroduced in the book of Ruth. What does that tell us about even what was going on all the way back here when the Moabites rudely did not offer food? Even then, God knew what he was doing. He knew providentially what he was doing. And the very essence of the law that says they didn't offer us bread sets us up for this beautiful imagery that shows up here, where we see a Redeemer step into the scene and take what is rightfully deserved punishment, a lawful discrimination, and instead says, I will help. I will rescue. I will take from you your shame and give you my reputation. When Boaz, the landowner, made the proclamation, she can stay, she stayed. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel, you guys. God is providentially orchestrating events and circumstances, and even his law is going to give us a great sense of the way the Redeemer will work. I find that beautiful. I find that astoundingly amazing. There's so many facets to that piece of it. By the way, in case you wonder about that gleaning piece and ask yourself whether this is just about the tangible need, it's not. It's about the gospel. Look at Deuteronomy 24, the next chapter, verses 19 to 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Why? Why did God institute this system of reaping? Certainly it was for the sojourner, the widow, the poor, right? But was it just to meet the tangible need, or was there a bigger reason? What was the bigger reason? It says right here, what was the final reason? Why? Why did God want them to do this? Yes, the tangible need is part of it, but that's actually the minor part of it. What's the major part of it? This is supposed to, just like the Passover, just like everything else that he's instituted, is supposed to remind you of who God is and what he's done for you, right? Even this reaping law, which we could try to just say is about social justice, is not. It's about the good grace of God and the nature that God has of constantly using everything, from how you celebrate feasts to how you plow your field. Every piece of it is supposed to draw your attention back to the nature of God and what he's done for you. Fair enough? So don't get sucked into a wrong interpretation even of this law. The law itself was meant to magnify the nature and character of God. So we're going to go way further. I'm like a third through my sermon, but we got to stop. We have a lot to cover here in Ruth. I would encourage you, I know I've already told you once before, but please continue to read this story. Listen to the heart of this story. Look for the Redeemer. Look for Jesus in this story and recognize his grace and goodness in it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your providence. God, thank you that you have done such amazing things throughout time. Lord, you are always at work. There is nothing, not suffering, not struggle, not sin, that can defeat your providence. There is nothing that can defeat your goodness. Lord, thank you that you won. Thank you that you are in charge. Thank you that you are letting us see your hand at work. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to catch glimpses of your glory through your work. Lord, I pray that we will not become discouraged and hopeless, that we will not lose perspective. God, I pray that we will not hope in a life free of trouble or struggle, and not despair in suffering, but rather look to a God who is good and sovereign and great, and who is providentially orchestrating our lives, purposefully doing things in our lives to magnify Jesus. Lord, I pray that he will be preeminent in our lives and in our responses to the things that we experience. Lord, thank you that you are in charge. In your name we pray. Amen.